And we're going to read our Acts 17 memory verses for this session. Is it up there? Okay. The Lord who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I feel like I'm in the way. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not that far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of men. Okay. This week I'm teaching. Next week you already got the lessons for next week, the lesson plan as we move on through this study. And there we go. Last week, Marilyn taught on David and the Davidic covenant. And this week, we continue the unfolding story as we turn to Isaiah. So let's just stop and pray for a moment as we start. Oh, dear Lord, I thank you for each woman here who came, who got up early this morning, getting all the things every woman here has to get done every morning before you can even leave the house. Thank you for those who brought their little children to be ministered to and to be watched and loved in the preschool and in the nursery. And thank you for every volunteer there, Lord. And I thank you for this opportunity just to focus on your word, to put everything else aside, and to think about what you have done for us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Isaiah 53 is often called the suffering servant. So God's unfolding story of history, a history of salvation. And I was thinking about our lesson this morning. We talked, too, about where we have been so far this semester, from creation to the fall, to Abraham, Moses, and David, and now the suffering servant as we study in the book of Isaiah. And I know we're taking little chunks out, and I hope you're having some time to read around those chunks that we study to get more of a context and a full picture of. Because it's kind of daunting what we're doing this semester. We're taking a lot of information and in just 10 weeks studying those verses. So hopefully your lessons help you to look a little farther, and the teachings that we have help you. And then just in your quiet time as you're preparing, God can speak to your heart about what he wants you to know. So God created paradise and he gave it to man. But Adam and Eve failed to believe him and they did not obey God. Then God promised, though, to send a Savior who would be from the seed of a woman. God promised to send one greater than Moses. We studied that. And through Samuel, the prophet, God promised to provide a son of David who would reign forever. And now through Isaiah, God tells that this promised Messiah, the Savior, should suffer and die, not for his own sins, but for those of the people. So here we are today in Isaiah. Now, how can the glorious promises of God come true for guilty people? How can the glory of God come down to those who deserve God's wrath? In this chapter 53, the prophet sees the work of redemption accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ. And he sees it 700 years in the future. So when we studied Isaiah a couple years ago, we know he was a prophet that was teaching and foretelling and helping Israel. And in this chapter, these events would take place 700 years in the future. It is mercy and pardon freely given, we read about here, because it has already been paid in full. He sees that it has already been paid in full in Jesus Christ. So this chapter, Isaiah 53, is a key that unlocks the mystery of how a holy God could pardon sinners who deserve full punishment. In this passage, Isaiah portrays the success, the sufferings, and the significance of the servant of the Lord. God, who is our judge, becomes God, our justifier. God, who is our judge, becomes God, our justifier. God wants to glorify himself by bringing mercy and grace into our lives. When our children were little, we always would say, well, you should be punished, but we're going to give you some mercy. Did you any of you give your children mercy? Okay. And then we talked to them about what is mercy and what is grace. And a simple description is mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's mercy. You did what was wrong. You should be punished. You're not going to have that punishment, or maybe not to the extent you deserve it. But I used to always say, when they would do something wrong, and you knew they had done it, as moms always have that sense, and then they would maybe not tell the truth about what happened. I don't know if that's ever happened with your children. And our rule was, okay, you've told us something. Now, we'll give you 5 minutes. You'll have a little time here to think about that, because if you lie about what happened, you get twice the punishment. So take a few minutes to think about what happened and how you remembered it, and then we'll talk again. And the story always changed to at least being the truth. And then there was one punishment, or mercy, which was not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And you've seen that acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. So the first division in Isaiah 53 are verses 1 to 3, which is the servant is rejected. And I'll read those verses. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look up at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I don't know if when you read this you thought of the song we sing in church, you know, what a savior, what a savior. Yeah. While the arm of the Lord indicates God's power, the promised savior would grow up as a young plant, it says. And this is consistent with what you could have already read in Isaiah. In Isaiah 11:1, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. His outward appearance would not be admirable. It's consistent to think about the contrast to the physical appearance that the people looked at King Saul and even the older brothers of young David. In both cases, the people looked upon these men and they marveled at their strength, their stature, and their physical appearance. But 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God warned the Israelites against judging by appearance alone. You ever hear someone say, oh, they look like such a nice person, or I met them and they seem so nice, you know, looking at them from their appearance only. Because when people judge by outward qualities, they may overlook what the true character of the person truly is. But fortunately, God judges by faith and character, not by appearances. And only God sees the inside. Only he can accurately judge people because he knows our heart. Some people spend hours every week maintaining their outward appearance. How much time do you spend each week on your inner character development? Sometimes we spend so much time on our outside, we leave what's left over for our inside. And that's part of the society we live in. But God is saying, I'm more concerned with your character and what is on the inside. I see your heart. While everyone sees your face, only God sees your true heart. So just this week coming up, think about what time will you spend improving your heart attitude. If the promised Savior came as a mighty warrior, the people would be inclined to follow him because he was mighty and strong and was appealing. But with his lowly appearance, this was not an option. The only explanation for the effectiveness of the suffering servant's ministry would be his dependence upon God and his commitment to carry out God's plan in complete obedience, even in the face of what he knew would be great suffering. And suffering would be the experience of God's promised Messiah. Far from being applauded by men, Isaiah said this servant would be despised and rejected. Suffering would not be just a small, inconsequential part of his existence. He would be, as it says here, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We should not think that his suffering would only be a physical suffering, though. When you read those verses, you think this goes beyond physical suffering. He came to take away the sins of the world, but the world hid. It despised him and esteemed him not. So, what do we learn about the earthly ministry of Jesus, even in the New Testament? When you think about that he was despised and rejected, not looked upon, well, in John 12:37-38, it said sometimes his miracles didn't have the impact they should have, we think. John 12:37-38 says, even when Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And his own family sometimes misjudged him. In Mark 3:20 and 21, a crowd gathered so that he and the disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They said, he is out of his mind. And commentators said sometimes his closest family members thought he had become a religious fanatic. They thought they had to watch over him. They thought they had to take care of him. Because they were very concerned and loved him, but they did not understand who he really was. And what about his own hometown? We've all heard these verses in Mark 6:4. And Jesus said to them, when he went to speak where he had been born, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And the woman at the well, she had no idea she was talking to the Messiah. John 4:24 and 25, she says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who you speak to am he. And even John the Baptist was uncertain about him until God revealed it to him. In John 1:29-34, I'll just read a part of it. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So I'm wondering, if we had been there, would we have turned away? Would we have seen who he was, or would we have rejected him? Division 2, the servant is our sin bearer. I'll read those verses 4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, how could a person in 700 BC understand the idea of Christ dying for their sins, for their transgressions and their iniquities? He would actually bear the punishment that we deserved. I mean, these people knew it was one thing to kill a lamb, but it was something quite different to think of God's chosen servant as that lamb that God would sacrifice. God was pulling aside, you know, just giving a glimpse, pulling aside that curtain to show exactly what lie ahead, to show in time and let Isaiah see that what his plan was in the future. So this was that plan that we see all through Scripture. 700 years before Christ came, this was Isaiah speaking. God was pulling aside the curtain of time to let the people of Isaiah's day look ahead to the suffering of that future Messiah, and then to see the resulting forgiveness that would be made available to all. So Jesus was a man of sorrow, but they were not his own sorrows. They were our sorrows. Jesus was our substitute. God shifted our blame, our punishment, to Jesus Christ, and he died for our guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this time when I was reading through this, I thought of all the ways that he suffered. And I was thinking of, in this part, just the physical suffering. He was stricken. And stricken means hit or wounded by a weapon or overwhelmed by emotion. Smitten. Sometimes we think of smitten as someone falls in love and they're smitten with someone. But actually, the meaning here of this word is struck hard, afflicted, overwhelmed. Afflicted. Cause pain or suffering, to trouble greatly and grievously, or to be in acute distress. Pierced. Pierced is puncture, perforate, penetrate the body with a sharp object. Crushed. Have you ever seen that thing that crushes the cars to nothing? That's the imagery. Crushed. Deform, pulverize, compress, beat, bruise. Punish. To penalize, to mistreat harshly. Chastised. To be berated, reprimanded, rebuked, admonished, or punished by a beating. That's chastised. To be berated, reprimanded, rebuked, admonished. Those are none of the things I want to go. And I mean, when you go to the principal's office, those are the things you think are going to happen, right? You have to go down to the principal's office. And you knew you could be reprimanded, rebuked, and admonished. Maybe not punished by a beating, but they used to hit you with a paddle. Not that it ever happened to me, but I heard about it. Have you ever read or heard of the specific physical sufferings of Christ on the cross? There's many physicians who have done, you know, blogs on the internet, or maybe you two talk about the actual physical sufferings of Jesus Christ, and what his wounds and how they're listed in Scripture. And here's how they're listed: there was contusion, contused. It's a wound produced by a blunt instrument. And where I read it said that was probably the rod that they used to strike him. Lacerated, a wound produced by a tearing instrument. And you know, when he was flogged, that was a handle with long leather straps, but at the end of it was either little pieces of stone or pieces of sharp metal to tear the skin. That was that laceration. Penetrating, that's a wound produced by a sharp object, a pointed instrument, which one of the references I saw said that could be the crown of thorns that was placed very forcefully on his head to cause damage. Perforating, that's a wound produced by a piercing instrument. So the nails driven through his hands and his feet, those were perforating wounds. And incised, that's a wound produced by a sharp-edged instrument. So the accounts I read said that would be the sword driven into his side to confirm his death. So that was just a little picture. I didn't read you all the details, the horrible details of what he physically suffered for us. All he did that for was for our sake. We are the reason he went to the cross. He was without sin. And I was reading in some of my reference books, and one of the writers said Rembrandt painted a picture called The Raising of the Cross. And when he pictured the scene, cross on the Christ, there were all these men who were putting the cross up for him to be crucified. And Rembrandt actually drew himself in that picture. And his thought was, we have all put him on the cross. I am one who has put him on the cross. So he included himself in that picture of crucifying the Lord. So the blood of Christ takes away sinners' guilt, and it also takes away our shame, our losses, our despair, our tears. And that blood of Christ gives us a new life. Isaiah speaks of Israel straying from God, and he also compares them here to that wandering sheep. And we see sheep a lot in reference in the Old Testament. And also in the New Testament, that Christ is the Good Shepherd. So they were wandering sheep, yet God would send a Messiah to bring them back into the fold. In his graciousness and mercy, that was his plan. He knew that we would fall, but he always had a plan to redeem us in his covenant blessings. So I wonder, are you still a wandering sheep, or are you in the fold? And how do we come into the fold? It's just the basics of salvation. A, that we admit we're a sinner. That is why God had to send a Savior, because we are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God and lived not according to his plans and purposes. And then we need to believe that Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ, is who he says he is, our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Savior. And then see, we have to confess our sins and commit our lives to Jesus Christ. That is what God is doing to bring us back into the fold. Division 3 is the servant died in innocent. And those are verses 7 to 9. And I'll read those. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So as we've studied in the Old Testament, the people would sacrifice a perfect innocent animal to atone for their sins and to make a guilt offering to God. Through animal sacrifices, God provided a picture of the necessity of a sin payment, a substitute to take God's punishment for sin. Those animal sacrifices could not take away the sin, though. They provided only a temporary way to deal with sin because they sacrificed over and over and over again. But that was only temporary. The permanent way, when Jesus came to deal with sin, he came to permanently deal with sin. The Old Testament Israelites were following God's command to offer sacrifices. And when they did, he graciously forgave them by their faith, because they made their sacrifice. That was a practice that looked forward, though, to Christ's perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:3-4. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the innocent Christ accepts his crucifixion without protest, it says here, in complete obedience to God's plan. He was deprived of any justice. He spoke not, he defended himself not, and he submitted completely to God's plan. And finally, division 4, the servant's success. Even though he was crushed, he was victorious. And those are verses 10 to 12. I'll read those. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So the opening line here is kind of difficult to read. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So what father would wish that his son be crushed? It's only possible, I think, if there was an unquestionably greater good to be obtained. What could that possibly be? What could justify this crushing? Then as we read, it is when the life of the servant is offered as a sin offering that God's purpose in bringing him to this place is realized. The servant didn't come to tell people what God wants, but rather this suffering servant came to be what God wants us to be, and what God wants for us. Because the servant knows God in intimate relationship, and shares God's own righteousness. He will be able to make many people righteous, it says here, through his sacrifice. Therefore, don't miss the reason for God's giving the servant the spoils of victory. Because even though the cause has been stated as we've read in verses 4 to 11, he restates it again here at the end. Why does God give him the victor's wreath? Because he was treated as a rebel when he was not, and he bore all sinners' punishments and made full intercession for all sinners. That was the victory he received. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, this is a very important part of doctrine. I never went to theological school, but I've read a lot about doctrine, and this is called the doctrine of self-emptying. Those verses read in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are known as those self-emptying verses. As if we accept the offering of Christ in our place, there is a further response by us, as we see in these verses that God has given us. A further response, we are called to live the servant's life, and we are called to minister to others. When we become believers, we are called in the Great Commission, too, to share the gospel. And, you know, sometimes in our very personal sufferings, God gives us the strength to help others in their sufferings. Sometimes in our woundedness, we become healers. And I read recently a story of a mom whose little boy, he was about 8 years old, had gone in the neighborhood to a friend's house to play. And he was due back around dinner time, but he wasn't coming and he wasn't coming. She was getting concerned. So in a few minutes, he finally came. And she said, Carson, where have you been? You were supposed to be home a while ago. He goes, Mom, when I was walking home, I went by Bob's house, and his bike was broken, so I stopped to help him. She said, I didn't know you know how to fix bikes. He goes, I don't. But he was sitting crying, so I just sat down and cried with him. So there was entering into the suffering of his friend, and that's what Christ calls us to do. He sat and cried with him. So when you think about it, what rightly belongs to us, sin and suffering and death, the second death, was placed upon Christ. What rightly belonged to him, which was righteousness and life, was then given to us. Let me say that again. When you think about what rightly belonged to us, sin, suffering, and death, that was placed upon Christ. But what rightly belonged to him, righteousness and life, was given to us. So through repentance and faith in him, we receive that justification. Because of his perfect obedience, even to death on the cross, we are now counted free. We have absolute assurance, absolute complete promised assurance of the final triumph of eternal life. With the suffering servant as our example, our highest concern should be to do God's will in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this, I think, a hard lesson to think about how you suffered, both physically, emotionally, mentally, personally for us in so many ways. You took our sorrows. You took our griefs. You took the full brunt of the punishment we deserved. And we see only mercy and grace because of you. And we just pray for anyone here who does not know you personally that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would come to confess Christ as their Lord, that they would admit they were a sinner, that they would believe in Jesus Christ and confess and commit their lives to Christ. I thank you that you have God's wonderful, wonderful plan, our plan of salvation, that he's woven through this whole book of all these books of the Bible that he's given us, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to study, to read, to learn, and maybe to appreciate in a new, deeper way all that you are to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.